Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we'll start out with a little bit more audio open lines. The president's finally spoken out on the gay marriage issue, and on he has said on this whole constitutional amendment, gay marriage amendment, that would define constitutionally in the United States marriage as between a man and a woman and not speak to the issue of same-sex unions. He has said repeatedly, I'm going to let the lawyers figure this out. I'm going to let them give me the best advice that I can get. And now, going into the second, turning the corner on his second term, reaching the halfway point, he's saying, I'm going to get behind this and push. We'll hear a little bit of that during audio open lines here for the next half hour. We'll also hear a story on at least the first part of some Dateline treatment of the Da Vinci Code. They do a great summary and a pro and a con, having all the big names for and against the Da Vinci Code's major claims. And we'll play that. It's a two-part thing. We'll break it up with a little question and comment from you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In 25 minutes, Pastor Rolf Preuss, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Cookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota, will join us to talk about sin and grace. The last half hour is also audio open lines. As usual during audio open lines, we kind of set the table with these audio pieces, ask you a few questions and for your reaction. But open lines is always anything you want to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A question still left over from the previous segment of audio open lines is, when it comes to vets' funerals, if the veteran is a Christian, he gets a cross on his headstone. We're talking about the vets who've given their lives. If he's a Jew, he gets a Star of David on his headstone. If he's a Muslim, he'll get a crescent on his headstone. If he's an atheist, he'll even get the symbol for atheism on his headstone if he wants one. There was a vet who gave his life in service of our country who was Wiccan. There's no symbol approved by the Department of Veteran Affairs for Wiccan vets to go on the headstone, should there be. One of our callers in audio open lines last time said, yes. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. Yes, there should be. What about the rest of you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The president has decided that he will finally come down one way or the other on the federal marriage amendment that has to do with banning gay marriage in the U.S. Here's the story from ABC.
President Bush is revisiting the issue of same-sex marriage, poised to voice his opposition ahead of a Senate debate. ABC's Jessica Yellen is at the White House with details on that. Good morning, Jessica.
Good morning, Robin. That's right. President Bush plans to speak out in full support of an amendment that would ban same-sex marriage at a Rose Garden event next week. It's an apparent attempt to court his frustrated conservative base.
When it comes to a constitutional amendment banning same-sex marriage...
Well, I don't think it should be used as a campaign tool, obviously.
And Mary Cheney told Diane Sawyer her father, the vice president, flatly objects.
I think he has stated publicly his opposition to the federal marriage amendment, which I think is actually a very big deal.
Mr. Bush has made his views clear.
I believe society's interests are met by saying defining marriage is between a man and a woman.
But until now, the issue did not seem to be a top priority for him. Earlier this month, a Senate committee voted along party lines to approve the Protection of Marriage Amendment. It would define marriage exclusively as the union of a man and a woman. After that vote, the president did not even issue a statement. So why is he now planning to embrace the issue?
Even core Republican voters, and I'm talking social conservatives, have grown disappointed with the president. And I think the president understands that, and he needs to talk to them about issues that they care about.
Some conservative groups oppose the amendment because it does not bar civil unions. The Senate is expected to begin debate next week.
So are you among those who would like to see a federal marriage amendment passed, but not this one? The president has put his full weight and rhetorical force behind the Federal Marriage Amendment, the Protection of Marriage Amendment is its official name, but it does not deal with the issue of same-sex unions. It simply defines marriage, narrowly, as between a man and a woman. That would be written in the Constitution if this thing passed. The president says he's in favor of it, finally. Do you consider yourself a member or part of the president's quote-unquote frustrated or disappointed base, as the ABC News story called it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Does the protection of marriage amendment go far enough, as far as you can tell? Or is that exactly what we need? A ban on, a ban that would protect the term marriage, but would leave open the question as to whether or not there could be same-sex union, something less than full-blown marriage, some sort of a contract, some sort of an arrangement between same-sex people so that they could have the rights and the benefits that are afforded married people, but not be called married. Is that good enough for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How big an issue is the federal marriage amendment to you? I imagine it will be, since the president's raised it. He's probably raised it not only for his own sake, to shore up his base, but also for the sake of his party. The presidential cycle's about ready to start again. There's no doubt about it. We've already got people making noise about running for president. So is he raising it so that it will be an issue in 2008? An issue that he thinks would benefit his party, whoever would run to take his place in the White House. And he would have to calculate, I guess, that it wouldn't benefit the Democratic Party. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. It's Audio Open Lines, our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I don't know. We've talked to people about, we've talked to people who have said both things. They have said, look, marriage is one thing, same-sex unions, that's another. Let's deal with the marriage issue first by way of a constitutional amendment. Get that taken care of all the way across the United States as a federal issue. And then let's sort out the details of what same-sex unions might mean. We've talked with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and he said several times, Jennifer Roback Morse has said the same thing, all the things that the homosexual lobby are supposedly looking for with same-sex marriage in places like Massachusetts and Vermont, everything they're looking for there, they can have already in unions that are not marriages. So let's just keep our hands off the word marriage and allow them unions. It would be legal. It would be contractual. They can have it all. Oh, the one thing they cannot have, which both Montgomery and Jennifer Roback Morse have pointed out, is legitimacy. That is, marriage does, as kind of a social, or socially recognized institution, the word marriage does confer legitimacy to these unions. And maybe that's what they want most of all. Bob's calling from Newport, Vermont. He's listening on the internet. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I live in a state where the judiciary has taken over and decreed that what we have traditionally considered marriage is not a valid and not inclusive enough. I think that in the national debate, you can say, okay, I will not vote for any constitutional amendment which is less than perfect and lose, but be able to have the posturing. Or you can say, I'm going to vote for a constitutional amendment that has a chance of passing. My second point is for civil unions, I think we adopted the wrong strategy. It was argued, well, these people can't share insurance, they can't have the privileges of inheritance. We should say any two people can have a domestic partnership which will allow insurance and inheritance and next of kin status. Why not two widowed sisters living together? Why not two friends? And just sort of say it's a crisis that exists. Let's help all of these people.
Okay, so in other words, Bob, it sounds like you're saying we should the those who are in favor of traditional marriage and protecting marriage as an institution and a legal institution in the U.S. should have been proactive on saying, look, if this is what you want, if you want to be able to deal with insurance and inheritance issues, hospital visitation, here you go. But you and anyone else can have them too. So we should have been proactive there.
Yes.
All right. Bob, thank you very much for the call. He's right. I mean, politics is the art of the possible, and politics is the art of the possible even when you're passing constitutional amendments. Would you, he raises a good question. Would you rather have a constitutional amendment that is perfect, that is, bans all forms of gay marriage, even if they're called unions, if that's what you consider perfect, and lose, and be able to stand on principle and say, hey, we got a chance to posture or to state our case, even if we lost? Or would you rather have something such as is being supported by the president now, which is less than perfect in that sense, but has a chance of actually making it as an amendment to the Constitution? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Up next, let's talk with Paul in Fort Wayne, Indiana, also listening on the Internet. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Very well.
I do think this is a pretty important issue, and it's one that I'm afraid a lot of Christians are going to be hoodwinked on, because it does move the ball forward in terms of outlawing homosexual marriage, as in Massachusetts, but it's going to leave alone, as I understand it, the civil unions that are going on in Vermont. And I called and spoke with a person in the Family Research Council's office in Washington, D.C., about the specific language of this measure. And he insisted that he thought he could go to court and use this measure to argue against homosexual civil unions, but he did allow that the language was not clear on it, not as clear as he would like to have. And so I'm concerned that this language, that this bill makes it look like the president, like conservative pro-family Christians, are taking a stronger position than they actually are. And
do you see a difference? Go ahead,
Paul. I'm also concerned about an action that the Missouri Synod has taken recently through its Commission on Theology and Church Relations, of which I am a lay member. At the meeting that we had in May, this topic came forward, and people can read about this if they go to the Missouri Synod's website and read the report that was given from the last meeting at the reporter website.
Give us a nutshell, if you would, Paul, of what your concern is there.
Well, essentially, the president of the Synod asked the commission what we can say about homosexual civil unions, and he wanted to know if we could say that, could Christians support legislation that offers the legal benefits given to married partners to people of the same sex united in a legally recognized civil union? Was that okay? Was that permissible for Christians to support that? And the answer that the commission came up with, well, first of all, we probably would have done better to say nothing. But secondly, the answer that we came up with was yes, that Christians may support legislation offering the legal benefits given to married partners to people of the same sex. Now, the commission then goes on to say, we don't think that's a good idea, but they explicitly give permission for not just some Christians, but any Christian to support this kind of legislation.
So, Paul, do you see a difference between gay marriage and civil unions?
Well, yes, I do. I think the term is important because marriage is recognized in Scripture as the way that God joins one man and one woman into one flesh for life. God does something there. A civil union is not marriage, but it is an alternative to marriage. And what's troubling to me, if we as a society take a position that sort of looks the other way on civil unions, and of course it's very troubling to me if we do this, if we sort of wink at it as a church body, is that once we've made this possible or sort of morally permissible for homosexuals, that becomes a more frequent option for heterosexuals as well. And that is, in fact, what has happened in a number of European countries where they have made civil unions possible.
Okay,
the marriage rate declines, and more heterosexual couples decide, hey, we'll just do this civil union thing instead.
Okay, now that's a concern I had not considered, I wasn't considering right here as we were talking about this. Finally, Paul, before I let you go, what do you think will be the result of the statement that you mentioned just a minute ago from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where they said, look, we can't say that Christians can, under certain circumstances, support civil unions, not gay marriage, but civil unions. What do you think the ultimate outcome of that statement would be?
Well, I don't know. I do think that it really is contrary to the spirit of what the Missouri Synod has said in the past, that we really call for people to stand in united defense of traditional marriage and to oppose civil unions, especially homosexual civil unions. And I don't see how we can say that now giving explicit permission to people to support the benefits of these unions does not go against what we've done in the past and does not, in fact, represent a change in our official policy as a church body.
All right, Paul, thank you very much for the call. Thank you very much. Now, see, here's the question. One of the questions he raised is, if we say yes to same-sex unions, it's not only a question for same-sex couples. It then becomes a question for different-sex couples. In other words, if there's such a thing as a civil union recognized for same-sex couples, well, the average heterosexual couple, man and woman, are going to say, now, wait a minute. We never really liked this whole idea of marriage in the first place. We do like its benefits, but why don't we just have a civil union? And Paul rightly points out, where that has become a legal entity, then marriage rates drop off. And more heterosexual couples say, hey, we'll just have the civil union. Now, think of it this way. It sounds very abstract that way, but think of it this way. Mom, dad, your daughter comes home and she says, from college with her boyfriend, and she says, I've got good news. And you're all waiting with bated breath to see that engagement ring. But she doesn't have an engagement ring on her hands. She says, we're moving in together. You say, no, don't do that. Get married. And she says, but Mom and Dad, it's okay. We're going to get a civil union. It'll be kind of like we're married, but not really. Would you like that? Would you be happy with that? What do you tell pastor at church? Daughter came home from college and, is she getting married to that nice boy? No, not exactly. We can't exactly figure out what they're doing. They call it a civil union. Or your pastor comes to you as a congregation and says to you, folks, I got a little bit of a conundrum here. I know what to do when a couple comes to me and says, we want to get married. I know what to do. We do marital counseling. We head them toward the altar, and eventually we solemnize that marriage. But I don't know what to do when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, we're getting a civil union. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob's calling from his car. Hi, Bob.
Hello. I'd like to ask you how the doctrine of the kingdom of the left hand and the kingdom of the right hand fits into this discussion. My understanding is that as to a lot of civil issues, the church takes the position that it's outside of the church's purview to get involved in arguments about this civil policy or this government policy or whatever.
All right, you're breaking up there, Bob, but I think I got the gist of your question. It's a great question, by the way. Okay, what is within the church's purview to speak on? Now, when we talked with Paul just a moment ago, you might have noted when he said the best thing that the Commission on Theology and Church Relations in my own church body could have done with faced with this question is say nothing. Why? Well, because Scripture very clearly speaks on marriage but it says nothing of civil unions. Does that mean there is nothing the church can say about civil unions, period? Not necessarily. If civil unions are in practice, if not legally recognized, but in practice, a substitute, an alternative for marriage, then the church has got to say, now, wait a minute. Just because you call it a union and not a marriage does not mean it's something different. You see, sooner or later, we're going to have to face the issue, the church is going to have to face the issue of whether or not same-sex unions are same-sex marriages, or whether, I'm not talking legally, I'm talking in the eyes of God and in the eyes of God's word, are they something different than marriage? If they're an alternative to marriage, that in itself would be a groundbreaking idea legally and scripturally. What? Does scripture permit an alternative to marriage? We're not going to get married. We're going to have the civil union. It's an alternative. And it applies equally to same-sex or heterosexual couples. If it were not treading upon the scriptural ground of marriage, the church wouldn't have anything to say at all. If it were not. Because normally, God's word doesn't speak in any clear way about normal civil matters. But this is one that it may or may not be just another word for marriage. So sooner or later, the church has got to say, what must we say? Not only what can we say, but what must we say about same-sex unions? The simplest, of course, the simplest solution would be a federal marriage amendment that would ban both. But that's not the federal marriage amendment that we have. What we have, the Protection of Marriage Amendment, bans gay marriage and says nothing about civil unions. And when the Constitution says nothing about something, then the government and the state are free to legislate however they see fit. What will most likely happen here? I really don't think there's a big question in my mind as to what's going to happen here. We're going to end up with either gay marriage and civil union side by side in more and more states, or if the federal marriage amendment manages to pass as it is, we'll have a ban on gay marriage and then gay marriage by another name called civil unions. And we'll still be left with that question about what do you do with your daughter when she comes home from college and says, oh, Mom, that's not an engagement ring. That's a civil union ring, whatever that means. When we come back from this break, Pastor Rolf Preuss is going to join us. We're going to be talking with him about sin and grace. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota. Then audio open lines. We can pick up this question on the other side of this hour-long conversation with Pastor Rolf Preuss. Audio open lines in the last half hour from 5:30 till 6:30. When we come back, we're going to talk about the two basic issues in Scripture, sin and grace, with Pastor Rolf Preuss. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. In Michigan, an especially outrageous idea has been nipped in the bud. According to press reports, a Michigan Department of Education committee discussed banning the word America from the classroom when it referred to the United States. The group thought it ethnocentric of the U.S. to claim the entire hemisphere. Here's Steve Jordahl.
This bell is calling Doug Tharp's history class to session.
We are going to be taking our test in a few minutes on World War II. So if you
but some liberal members of the education community are hoping the bell triggers a Pavlovian politically correct response. Tharp hopes they fail.
I don't think it would be good for the education of our students to have to feel like they have to be careful about what they say and learn things that aren't necessarily true.
One such attempt has failed in Michigan. A state education committee was discussing getting rid of many references to America. Former State Board of Education member Michael Warren caught wind of the proposal and reported it in the Detroit News.
They said, well, you know, America is a continent, and so Mexicans and Canadians might be offended if people of the United States actually referred to themselves as Americans and refer to our nation as America.
Focus on the Family Action, education analyst Candy Cushman sees similar thinking across the country.
A trend of moral relativism where we discount or we belittle American virtues like free enterprise, like free speech, and the virtues that are espoused in our own Constitution.
The article caught the eye of State School Superintendent Mike Flanagan.
Here's the bottom line. Even if some of that stuff really has happened at a committee level, it would never get past my desk.
Score one for Reason in Michigan. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The same state education committee succeeded in getting references to America taken out of the Michigan standards test. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Turn on most other radio stations that are religious. Look at the sermons on television. We hardly ever hear the gospel. The true gospel that we are declared righteous while we're still sinners. Before any improvement has begun, God declares us as saints. I want to say that again because that's what the gospel is. That through faith in Jesus Christ, an individual is declared a saint.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker. Weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We've got an hour-long conversation ahead with Pastor Rolf Preuss. We're basing this series of conversations with Pastor Preuss on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May called A Theology to Live By, the Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. And even though, yes, we are indeed at the end of the month of May, that's not going to stop us from continuing this conversation with Pastor Rolf Preuss today, Sin and Grace. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, you can post questions or comments via the email. We get it right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In an hour, we'll start audio open lines for the last half hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Rolf Preuss is a regular guest. He is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Crookston, Minnesota, and First Evanger Lutheran Church in Fertile, Minnesota. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you.
The subject, sin and grace, someone who's tuned in says, that's such elementary Christian teaching, these elementary Christian truths. Certainly there is something more substantive we can discuss than simply sin and grace. How would you respond?
Well, I'd say that you have to deal with reality. And as long as we're living in this world, we have sin. We have the flesh. And we have to live under mercy, God's grace. And if you think you can progress beyond it, you must think that you've already gotten to heaven. So that's a naive attitude. What are we going to progress to? Some kind of religious philosophy or some kind of moralism. Sin and grace is just simply a fact of life. The law shows us our sin. The gospel gives us the grace of God, and this is how God cares for us in this world. So I wouldn't want to graduate beyond sin and grace when we get to heaven, then we can, then we don't need to have our sins constantly forgiven. But as long as we're living here on earth, we need forgiveness to live.
Someone else says, okay, yeah, we still need to understand the basics of the Christian faith, and this does deal with us where we're at, but the message of sin and grace, is it really practical for the practical Christian life?
Oh, it is the most practical knowledge you could possibly have, because if I don't know where I stand with God, how can I know how to live a life under his rule, under his direction? How can I really know God as my Father if I don't know that he sees me at my very worst and forgives me for Christ's sake? So there's nothing more practical. I mean, you can have practical knowledge of, okay, if I do this, this will happen, and so we learn how to avoid certain kinds of behavior that will bring us pain. And certainly no Christian would deny that. But nothing's more practical for the life of the Christian than to know the truth about God, and especially, how does he regard us? How does he see us? And so I would say the life of the Christian is practiced. It works its way out from that faith that sees in Christ the forgiveness of all our sins.
Now, one of the ways that Scripture talks about sin, in fact, the way sin is introduced literally and metaphorically in Scripture, is by beginning before sin and talking about man's state in creation before sin was part of man's experience and really part of man's dilemma. What do we mean when we talk about man created in the image of God?
To be created in the image of God, first of all, it means that you know him. You know who he is, and you know him in having what folks like to call this a relationship with him. And secondly, it means that you trust in him and you love him. At the very beginning, Adam knew God, and he loved him, and there was a perfect trust in him that nothing could mar that.
So Luther's terms would be, and it kind of takes us to the first commandment, Pastor Preuss, is the image of God is really what is commanded of us. We cannot render it, but what is commanded of us in that first commandment, that we would fear, love, and trust God above all things.
Yeah, Luther, that is really a wonderful discovery that Luther made, because you're right, he goes to the first commandment, which of course we would consider to be law because it's the commandment. And in the first commandment, he finds actually a reference to the gospel, because if you have that perfect, if you receive Christ, if you receive all the blessings of redemption through faith, you, right there in the first commandment, you have God, and there's nothing more that you ever need.
This initial relationship that man has with God, they are obviously not equals in this relationship. Man is accountable to God. Even before sin, he's accountable in some sense to God. Talk about that, and then, if you would, Pastor Preuss, the fall into sin, and what changed after that?
Well, the relationship between God and man, both before and after the fall, we look to the Word of God. Now before the fall, Adam had the Word from God. He had this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he was to submit to the authority of God, and it was a joyful thing. It was a happy thing. There was no burden there. And in doing that which God wanted him to do, Adam was doing that which came naturally to Adam. But then once he exercised his free will to choose that which was evil, then he lost free will, and he lost his knowledge of the good. And that decision then changed the very nature of Adam. While when we speak of the image of God now, we speak of it having been corrupted. And the effect of sin is that we do not by nature love, fear God, but we by nature run away from him and make idols to replace him.
This is kind of a tricky subject sometimes, Pastor Preuss, the whole image of God and how, you know, what is it after the fall into sin? To what degree do we possess it? And this confuses me, or has confused me for a long time. And then some light was shed on it after when I was actually looking in the book of the month for May, A Theology to Live By, that if the original image of God is perfect, then whether the image is broken, marred, distorted, or even wholly destroyed is really irrelevant. I do not possess as a sinner the image of God that God would have me possess. And whether I think of it as clouded or shattered or anything like that, all those metaphors for what sin has done, the point is, I do not possess the image of God in that way that God created Adam and Eve to possess it.
Yeah. Well, you know, Hermann Preuss here, he frequently gets rid of a lot of points of debate that can just bog you down, and he gets right to the point, right, that you're not what he made you to be. You're not what he created you to be.
This whole idea that, you know, if it's just distorted, then man must then still possess, even as a sinner, some capacity for God, some capacity to relate to him as something other than a sinner. Is there any merit in that viewpoint?
Well, it depends. I mean, you can put it this way. You can say the fact that we have no ability to turn ourselves to God and to apply ourselves to God doesn't mean that we're not human. It doesn't mean that we've lost our humanity. Otherwise, we would have to become a different being in order to become a Christian. But there is the very fact that we are human beings means that we are fit subjects for God coming to us with his word and giving us new life and drawing us to him in faith. It also means that there's a value to human life that is it is different than the value of anything else in all creation, that the image of God, distorted as it is, that the human being has value. And, of course, this is shown by the incarnation when God became a man. He shows the tremendous value of human life.
We're talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss about sin and grace. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Listeners with the best questions and comments will get a copy of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. I have probably received this question via email from listeners more often than any other single question in my time doing this radio program, Pastor Preuss, and that is, and they ask this honestly, not so much as a challenge. The listener will ask, look, it just doesn't seem fair that God would make man capable of sinning and then blame man when man does sin. So what is the cause, the real cause, of the fall into sin?
Well, you know, it's like that tombstone I saw in Racine, Wisconsin. Why did a good God make a bad devil? That's what the guy put on his tombstone. It was kind of like a challenge. I suppose people can ask this in all sincerity, or they can ask it with a kind of an attitude. I would simply say that God is God, and we're not. And to talk about what is fair or unfair, God isn't responsible for our sin. God didn't create us for the purpose of our sinning. He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul, and God created him for glory, for joy, for love, for everything good. And then the fact that man sinned, it is entirely the fault of man. St. James makes this point, too, as far as temptation goes, when he says that if any man is tempted, let him not say he's tempted by God, because God can't be tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt anyone. So I guess it's just one of these questions. I don't want to get into the mind of God beyond what he says in the Bible, and that is that he made Adam and Eve in his image, and he loves us with a father's love, and when we threw away all that he gave us, he sent his son to redeem us and the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, and we'll simply leave it at that and not try to answer unanswerable questions.
When Paul deals with the consequences of the fall, and he's quite unashamed of talking about Adam and the fall into sin as the genesis, pardon the pun, for every ill that plagues mankind and ever will, including and up to death itself. Let's talk about those consequences.
Well, probably the most significant one that Hermann Preuss brings out in his book, A Theology to Live By, is what happens to the will of man. How do we think and feel and behave? What is our attitude? The effect of sin would be that we no longer, when we do that which comes naturally to us, it's no longer good. It no longer is toward God, but it's away from him. It doesn't fall within the definition of love, but it's selfish, it's self-centered, and of course the cause of all the misery in the world resides in every single human heart. So I would say that would be the most obvious for us as that we recognize as Christians. And then, of course, you know, death, war, every social evil, all of it is a result of that original sin.
Somebody looks at that and they say, well, the picture is dark, but it's not as dark as you've painted it, Pastor Preuss. I mean, we learn from everyday experience that while we certainly make mistakes, sin, sometimes willfully, intentionally do wrong, we also have a capacity to, get that kitten down out of the tree when it's stuck and to help the old lady across the street. And most of us are fairly law-abiding and pay our taxes and live and play by the rules. So it's hard to talk about, or it's hard to agree when the picture is painted so darkly of our fall into sin. How would you respond?
Well, I say that what they're looking at is what we in our fallen state, according to simply following what is a reasonable thing for us to follow, we are capable of doing acts which, looking at the acts, are as acts a good. But you can't just look at the acts or the things that are done. You have to look at the people who are doing them. And according to reason, you're going to look at what people do, and you're going to say, well, this is good or this is bad, because we still have this faculty of reason. But to look at things spiritually, well, that means that we're looking at where does a person actually stand with respect to God. And you can't judge a person's relationship with God on the basis of outward acts, but who do you love? Who do you fear? Who do you trust? Is it God? Or is that heart turned away from God? So that even when you do these acts that are outwardly good, you're not good. You need to be justified by God. You need to be forgiven of your sin and reckoned righteous before God. And that nobody can see. And so if you go by reason and by sight, sure, that makes perfect sense, that the fall into sin hasn't really affected the ability of man to do good. But if you look beyond what you see and look at the heart, which only God can see, that's where you need the Holy Spirit to reveal this fallenness to you. You don't even realize it by nature.
Do you think, Pastor Preuss, that Christians, and I'm speaking here obviously in kind of vast generalization, but do you think that Christians have a true appreciation from what is preached, from what is said commonly now in Christian congregations, a true appreciation for the depth that is the fall?
No. I think that it is, I think this is one of the saddest features of modern church life, is that the gospel of self-esteem has replaced the gospel of the blood and righteousness of Jesus, that somehow we don't want to admit what we are. And so you see even in churches promoting, instead of a Savior who takes your sin away on the cross, we have the message of human potential, human possibility, possibility thinking, you know, whether it's, you know, Norman Vincent Peale or Robert Schuller, or Joel Osteen, it's all the same. It's all the same type of possibility, potential. And that just doesn't come to grips with the depth of human depravity.
There are softer versions of it. I mean, those are kind of the 200-proof versions mm-hmm. of this possibility thinking or this human potential. But then there are kind of the beer and wine of that teaching, which would say, oh, yes, sin is an issue, a real big issue for the unbeliever. They got to know about their sin, and we'll show them their Savior. But once they're Christians, then kind of begins this soft sell on self-improvement. Then the Christian life, the way the Christian lives his life, really has more to do with slowly but surely, incrementally patching up and fixing up his life to look better and better.
Well, if they were right when they say that once saved, always saved, I suppose the gospel wouldn't be necessary. But the fact is that we live with the flesh, and we live with unbelief attacking us within our own hearts. And we need the gospel. We need the message of the cross to keep us in fellowship with God through faith. The idea that the gospel is intended only to convert the sinner would then suggest that once you're converted, you don't have any sin that besets you. That's not true. We need, in the Augsburg Confession, every pastor ought to read Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession before he gets into the pulpit on Sunday. It says that we may obtain this faith. God has instituted this office of preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments. So what Christian preaching is all about is that we may constantly be hearing the message of Christ crucified for sinners, and that through that message, God then establishes and sustains and strengthens our faith, and then that is what a Christian is. He's one who is trusting in Christ now. Now I have a life worth living. Now I know where I'm going. And then when I fall, I don't need so many steps to get me back to where I'm going. I need the forgiveness of sins. And that's the pattern of Christian living.
I the metaphors kind of proliferate, but one time I heard someone describe popular Christian preaching as kind of teaching people to walk the high wire. You know, you've got a safe place there at your conversion where you're on the first platform of the high wire.
Mm-hmm.
There's a place to stand. You're not afraid of falling off. Then you got a safe place on the far platform. That's heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But in between the two, you've got the high wire. And this person described, you know, popular Christian preaching as trying to keep people on the high wire, trying to keep people balanced on that thin line between one safe place and another safe place. But in between, they're kind of on probation. In between, it's really up to them not to fall off.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's just so totally man-centered, though, isn't it? I mean, if Christ is to receive all the glory, and if God is to be magnified for who he is, and he's revealed in Jesus, and Jesus is most clearly revealed on the cross, What is it that God wants us Christians to be looking at? What is it he wants us to focus on? It's obviously Christ suffering, dying for us, the love that bore our sin away. And so to say, okay, now I think Christianity should be focused in on, you know, seven steps for successful living, how to overcome this or that or the other problem. Well, aren't we then moving our eyes away from God, from his son Jesus, from the sacrifice that he wants us to be trusting in, and moving it over to all of the, you know, goody-two-shoes religious stuff that we do, as if what we do is more precious than what God does? I think that's what it comes down to. Are we going to focus on what God does, which is infinitely more valuable, or are we going to focus on what we do, which is marred by sin? And so this to set aside the gospel as something that's only good enough to get you into it, and then you walk through this high wire, that's not, I mean, for freedom Christ has set you free, St. Paul writes. The Christian life is it's a wonderful life, and it's a life lived under the protection of the cross. It's a life of confidence, because it doesn't depend on my success, but on the success of another. So I don't know. I find that kind of religion very depressing. It's as if Jesus has to be shoved back in the back seat or the trunk of the car instead of letting him drive it.
We're talking with Pastor Rolf Preuss. Sin and Grace is our subject when we come back. One more question on sin. Can we think of sin as a checklist? And I think a lot of Christians think of it this way. It's a big, long checklist of do's and don'ts. And in the course of your week, you might go through and have a number of check marks in the do column and a number of check marks in the don't column. And in the end, you can grade yourself on how you've done, thinking of it as individual acts, picking up on something there that Pastor Rolf Preuss, our guest, said just a few minutes ago. We're going to turn to the subject then of grace. If sin is this bad news that is worse than you thought, what is the good news of grace? We're giving away our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian, for listeners with the best questions and comments during the next half hour of Issues, Etc. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Then starting at 5:30, we'll round off today's Issues, Etc. with a half hour of audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, best questions or comments, we'll get a copy of our Book of the Month for May, A Theology to Live By, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.